Well, in 1965, a committee of the U.S. Senate predicted workers by the year 2000 would be working only about a 20-hour week because of all the technology, all the new things that were being invented, and we'd have a lot of free time on our hands. What happened? We're working more these days than ever. Overwork and worker fatigue are words that we hear about today. It didn't take me long in Googling those words to come up with this. 5 signs you're seriously overworked. You think it would be easy to spot when you're working too hard. Long hours, painful wake-ups, general exhaustion. They'd be the tips, right? Funny thing is, our bodies and minds have a funny way of adjusting to the demands we placed on them, at least for a while. As your hours creep up and the pressure gradually intensifies, you may end up feeling like you're flying, or at least grinding it out, until one day burnout hits with a vengeance and your health and your sanity crumbles. That's that sinkhole syndrome that we were talking about a few weeks ago. Joel Peterson, the chairman of JetBlue Airways and a longtime Stanford Business School professor, has your back on this one. Obviously a busy guy himself, Peterson recently offered a list of telltale warning signs you're working too hard. Here are 5 of them. One of my staff was looking over this list before the service started and said, "Well, these are all mine." You can have a week off, Sharon. The rest of you, no. Okay, 1, you're not as nice as you want to be. Before your energy levels nosedive and your brain starts meltdown, you may find that to lose your ability to play nice with others. If you find yourself berating waiters, flight attendants, or reservation agents, make a habit of taking an extra minute during every interaction to thank them. That would be the opposite of the burning out and the blowing up. 2, your mind is always racing. Having plenty of ideas is great, but living on a mental hamster wheel? Not so much. You think the root of your stress is that you spend all your time in a state of intense focus. But really, most people under stress are replowing the same field over and over and over. They confuse this obsessing with focus, but it's really just the opposite. 3, you throw yourself a pity party. Let's be honest. If you're a first world person in the business world or an employee, you might think that you have some serious stress, but you probably are far, far from the worst off on this good planet Earth. If you're working hard, it can be easy to forget to count your blessings and keep your sense of perspective. 4, you don't live in the moment. Sound familiar? You reminisce, telling stories of past glories, or you await the future, unable to really start living until a certain goal is behind you. But there's always another goal. Both of these are signals that you're living outside of the present, a habit that can only lead to more stress. 5, you're constantly late. Nobody in this service is ever late. Okay, some of us have a natural tendency to lose track of time no matter how relaxed or stressed we are. But if you find you're running late more often than usual, well, that's probably a warning sign that you just might be working too hard. We're continuing a series based on John Ortberg's book called Soul Keeping. The importance of keeping our souls. We've had 2 weeks now. The first week, our souls are the deepest part of us. We each have a soul. Are you aware you have one? Are you aware it's the deepest part of you? And then 2, last week, we said your soul needs a keeper. Your soul needs someone to keep it, to take care of it, to minister to it. Just like springs and rivers can get polluted, they need someone to take away the rubbish and the trash. Our souls are in a constant need to be cared for, protected, and managed, even nurtured in Christ. Well, guess what today's is? Your soul needs rest. Your soul needs rest. Now, that opening little talk there, that was about our bodies and our minds. But I want to go a step deeper. I want to talk about the inner part of us, our souls. Not only do our bodies need rest, our minds need rest, but our souls need rest. Now, here's an interesting thing. Think about the life and ministry of Jesus for a moment. What words will you use to describe it? I sat down at my desk and I said, what words, as I think about the life and ministry of Christ, what words would I use to describe those 3 years of public ministry? And the words that came to me were intense, demanding, challenging, and even combative. Because Jesus faced a lot of opposition in his ministry. How about the word easy? Would you use that word to describe the life and ministry of Jesus? Easy. Well, I see some of you shaking your heads, and at first glance, nothing about his life seems to be easy. Constantly besieged by people's demands and expectations, confronted by an increasingly enraged religious establishment, and finally targeted for death by the leaders of the very people he was trying to save, nothing about Jesus' life seemed easy. And yet, Sharon has already alluded to the verses, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Listen to what Jesus said. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What kind of invitation is this? And how are we to find rest by taking on an instrument of work? The yoke that Jesus is talking to, literally, of course, was a yoke that oxen had placed on their shoulders. They were pulling the plow. It's an instrument of labor. How do you call that a restful situation? Well, again, we need to go back to the day of Jesus, and we need to understand what he meant by what he said. For when Jesus said, my yoke, he was referring to something that every God-fearing Jew, well, he'd be acquainted with. So we need to ask the question, what yoke do you carry? In a little wilder moment, my office, I said I should title this section, The Yoke is on You. But I said, no, I'm not going to say that. Don't go there. So I didn't. Back in the time of Jesus, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they described themselves as taking on what they called the yoke of the law, or the yoke of the land. And what they meant by that was they had committed themselves to live by all of the commands and the requirements of the Jewish law. Now that was quite a strenuous task. Because they, first of all, had to know the more than 600 commands by the time of Jesus, the more than 600 commands that you would be interacting with any given day. And then you'd have to obey them in your daily life. It was, like I said, a strenuous lifestyle of rigid compliance to a code, a legal code. Now, being self-righteous people, because working so hard at doing this tired you out, but with all this accomplishment, they thought they were pretty good stuff. And were very self-righteous about the whole thing, and they expected everybody else around them to do the same. You ever been around a self-righteous person? Person who is a goody two-shoes, and they're always pointing the finger at you and say, well, you ought to do this, and you should be doing that. You ever had one of those? Yeah, they're fun to be around, aren't they? Well, that's what these people were. And when the rest of the nation couldn't keep up with them, couldn't do as well, well, these Pharisees and all the others, they dismissed them. They condemned them as irreligious sinners, people not worthy of God's attention or care. Well, Jesus saw things differently. He said, it's not the yoke of the law that we need to be taking on ourselves. In fact, he condemns their behavior. In commenting on the actions of the Pharisees in particular, Jesus proclaimed that they were a hindrance to people getting nearer to God, not a help. In Matthew 23:4, he condemns them by saying, they tie up heavy, burdensome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Heavy, cumbersome loads on their shoulders, a yoke of trying to obey the law, trying to earn God's favor by doing the right thing and avoiding the wrong thing, and having to do this time after time, day after day, month after month. Jesus offers a better way. He proposes to give rest to our souls. Let's go back to that passage in Matthew 11. Three elements that he talks about. He says, number one, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. Have we lost our, I guess we have, the blue screen of death? Oh, that's exciting. Well, if you go back in the passage itself, he says, my yoke is easy. Now, what the word there literally means comfortable. It's when the farmer who's going to put a new yoke on his oxen makes sure he takes all the measurements of the shoulder of that oxen, and he carves out the yoke in such a way that it fits him perfectly. It's not going to rub. It's not going to be an irritant to him. It's tailor-made for him. My yoke is easy. It is comfortable and well-fitting. And then he says, my burden is light. Not burdensome. Not soul-crushing. Not legalistic. My burden is light. And then he said, "It's not. You don't find it by going to the legal code. You find it by coming to me. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. You find this in me, in a relationship with me, not in a relationship with the law." Well, this is a whole different orientation to living that affects not just our religious life, but the entirety of our lives as we think about how we relate to God and how we relate to other people and how we relate to ourselves. For isn't it true that sometimes the one who condemns us the most is ourselves? Aren't we the hardest on ourselves sometimes? We create for ourselves heavy burdens. And Jesus would say, no, you don't need to do that. A man named Doug Webster has written a book called The Easy Yoke. And a quote from it says, the surprising promise of the easy yoke was meant to free us from a self-serving, meritorious, performance-based religion. It is easy in that it frees us from the burden of self-centeredness, liberates us from the load of self-righteousness, and frees us to live in the way God intended us to live. Ortberg, in his book, spells out four aspects of God's grace that make the burden light and make the yoke easy. Because our understanding of our relationship to God is not law-driven, it is grace-driven. So what are the aspects of God's grace that makes the burden light and easy for us? And where we'll find rest for our souls? Four words. We start with the word acceptance. Acceptance. For Jesus, identity and acceptance came before achievement and ministry. Let me read that again. For Jesus, identity and acceptance came before achievement and ministry. Now, if you know anything about the life of Christ from the Gospels, you will see that his public ministry was bookended by two statements from his heavenly Father that were exactly the same. You know what they were? The first one we find in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. When Jesus emerged out of the waters of baptism, he hears the voice of his Father. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and that moment the heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now fast forward 3 years, and we're in Matthew 17. And now we're at the Mount of Transfiguration. We are just a few weeks away from the crucifixion. And Jesus goes up on this particular mountain in Israel. And there, as it says, his appearance was transformed. We got to see a little bit of the heavenly Shekinah glory of Christ. And Peter, James, and John were there to witness it. And Peter opens his mouth and says something rather silly. And then in Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The exact same statement at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the end of Jesus' ministry. His Father identifies him as his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus hadn't done anything except get dunked in the water. And he hadn't yet gone to the cross when the Father gives him the second accolade. But the response of the Father to the Son is exactly the same. Jesus' worth was established before he began, and it was shared again before he ended. Now, the question to us, do we have the same assurance of God's love and acceptance? Do we have an assurance that God looks upon us as someone of worth, as a creature of great importance? You realize you are a beloved creation of God, each and every person here. You don't have to do anything to be a beloved creation of God. Not one thing. It's kind of like your birthday. What's your birthday represent? A great notable achievement of yours? We celebrate birthdays every year. But you didn't do anything. Do you realize if you hit 100 years old, the President of the United States will send you a little card saying congratulations? And here's all you did. You didn't die. And you get a card from the President of the United States. That's a birthday. That's what they're all about. We celebrate a life. And you didn't have anything to do with it. Well, think even higher up than that, God's looking on us and smiling upon us and saying, "I created you. I created you in your unique and wonderful way." And when he looks upon us, "My beloved creation, for whom I sent my Son, my beloved Son, to die so that I could bring you home to be with me." Acceptance. Acceptance starts this whole thing out. I tell you, it's so hard to get past this one, because in our world we are so in tune with production and accomplishment and achievement. I had the privilege of going to Stanford University. I went to Stanford University, first off, I think, because their admissions policy back in 1968 was you put everybody up on the board who's applied and you throw darts. And they happened to hit me. But I will say this, that because of some very unique circumstances, I got to do a lot of things in high school. I got to be on the football team. I didn't say I played. I said I got to be on the football team. I was the editor of the school newspaper. I was president of the sophomore class. I just missed being the president of the senior class because of my dirty, rotten friend, Mark Yellen, who I've forgiven, but ran against me, and then the third guy won, et cetera, et cetera, all these sad stories. And I was salutatorian, second highest grade point average. Okay, I was a big guy on campus, right? I go to Stanford University, and guess who they all are at Stanford University? Big boys and girls on campus, that's who they are. And I had staked everything on my academic achievement. And I go there. The two guys across the hall from me, Ken Whistler and Lee Riley, one of them got Phi Beta Kappa. One of them just missed it in philosophy because they ran out of spots. The other one got it, Phi Beta Kappa in math. My friend down the hall, Ken, John, he got Phi Beta Kappa in English. These are the people I hung with, and I felt this big. And I want to tell you, folks, I was depressed for years. I'm just worthless. I have nothing to show. I'm just average. I looked up the word average. Here's what the synonyms for it are on my Microsoft Word. Typical, middling, run-of-the-mill, ordinary, mediocre. I was just average. You feel like you're just average? If we base our worth on accomplishment and achievement, there's always going to be somebody better, somebody faster, somebody smarter. And God says, no, no. You had a birthday. You are my beloved creation. And I smile upon you. It's number one. Number two, sustenance. We are sustained by the grace of God. Jesus engaged, if you again read his life story, Jesus engaged in a constant practice of solitude and silence, getting by himself for personal prayer. He engaged in close relationships with people with whom he could share his deepest thoughts. He engaged in corporate worship in the synagogue and in the temple. He was constantly had his mind on Scripture. That's why he could quote so much of it so easily. He even went to parties. So much so that he was called a drunkard and a wine bibber. And then, of course, he liked to be out in his Father's creation. He constantly was engaged in those practices which restored his soul. How about us? We all know that life wears us down, but where do we do to bring back sustenance to the soul? What practices are we engaging in, or do we think we don't need them? Elizabeth Haley Barton has written, "And the first order of things is that we are creatures and God is the creator. God is the one who is infinite. I, on the other hand, must learn to live within the physical limits of time and space and the human limits of my own strength and energy. There are limits to my relational, emotional, mental, and spiritual capabilities. I am not God. God is the only one who can be all things to all people. God is the only one who can be two places at once. God is the only one who never sleeps. I am not." We can't remind ourselves of this enough. It's pretty basic stuff, but many of us live as though we don't know it. I find it interesting, if you go to the 23rd Psalm, which is, of course, a beloved psalm, many people who don't come into even worship centers, you know, or churches, they know something about the 23rd Psalm. Think about the spiritual practices that are talked about at the very beginning of that psalm. We're talking about sheep here. It said, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Well, wait a minute. Sheep are pretty dumb. He says, "I have to make them lie down in green pastures. Otherwise, it's going to be wandering around out there." Sheep have a tendency, by the way, to overgraze an area. That's why they have to be moved often. The shepherd has to see when they're getting it down to the nub, and they have to move on to greener grass. And then he makes them lie down, and he leads me beside the quiet waters. Otherwise, I wouldn't know where to drink. And then comes the restoration of the soul. Spiritual practices are here not to drain us, not to make us feel guilty or duty-bound. They are here to refill our deflated tires to get us back on the road. You ever driven with tires that were way too inflated? And you finally went somewhere and you filled them back up, and how much better it feels? Our souls get deflated. They get beaten down, and they need to be revived. They need sustenance. And that's why we go to God in spiritual practice. I hope these daily prayer guides that Jenny Gregg and I are writing and sending out to you, spamming you day after day, I hope that, in fact, that they are a benefit to you, to give you a little thought about God's goodness and grace, and it refills your souls. Okay, sustenance, good. Acceptance, good. Significance, significance given by God's grace. You know, Jesus often talked about himself. He didn't seem to have any qualms about doing it. And he gave himself some pretty good titles. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. Each one of these is a title of significance, a title of vast import. Jesus knew that the work he was doing, the ministry he was accomplishing, had significance, eternal effect in the lives of people. What he was doing was making a difference. He doesn't stop there, though. He talks about us, too. You see, your life is making a difference, having an eternal impact. Listen again to how Jesus describes you if you're a disciple of Christ. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set on a hill for all to see. People are desperate to know who God is in this world. And they try this and they try that and they try something else, trying to find an answer. And you and I, by him working through us, we show them what God is like. We tell them there's a personal God who loves them and cares for them, and a Christ who died for them. We're a city on a hill. Every day, I don't care where you work, where you go to school, whether you work or you're retired, whether you're young or whether you're old, you are a city set on a hill. And you influence those around you every day. Let it be for God that you influence them. Communicate his eternal truths and his divine grace to everyone around you. Every day has significance. Every day you have impact. Every day you change the world. That's pretty good stuff. And then the fourth one, achievement. Achievement. All right, we've done the first three. Now we finally get to the achievement part. But that too is by God's grace, because we are empowered by God's grace to do his work. Jesus knew the difference between busyness and accomplishment. And because he knew who he was, and because he stayed connected to his Father, and because he knew the task that he was to perform, he stayed focused on his ultimate purpose. And he gives us clues to this all through the Gospels, particularly in John. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus was operating by the grace of his Father, working in and through him. Jesus took his cues from what he saw the Father up to. Where the Father is working, well, there's where I will work. In this situation, in that person, where the Father is working, I jump right in and empowered. These words of mine, he said, are not mine. They're the Father's words that I speak to you. Empowered by the grace of the Father. Do you know what God has called you to do? Do you know how God has called you to work and to influence others? It's going to be within the bounds of who he has made each of us to be and where he has located each of us for ministry and mission. It will be God's grace which supplies us for service and which works through us to get the job done. So I would suggest in our time of devotion that we perhaps start the day with, at least pray this prayer. I call it the prayer of availability. I was taught it long ago. Lord, if you want to use me today, I'm available. Lord, if you want to use me today, I'm available. Give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear. Give me a mind to comprehend what's going on, to see you at work. And we'll go with it. And you never know when you're going to have a conversation with someone that's going to impact them for eternity. You never know. It could be with someone you know very well, and it could be with someone you've just met. I'd love to have encounters with food service. I love to talk with them and listen to them. Sometimes they'll tell you their life story. If you ask a question or two and then just listen. But a lot of people are like that, actually. Because a lot of people desperately need to be heard. Desperately need to know that somebody cares about them and their life. Follow God, and he will lead you into eternal achievement. Four aspects of God's grace that gives rest to our souls. Rest to our souls. Acceptance. It's bestowed by God's grace upon us. We don't do anything to get it. Sustenance. We are sustained by God's grace as we meet with him daily. Hourly. Significance. Was it's a given. It's given by God's grace. An achievement empowered by his grace. Four ways that we find rest for our souls. I close today with a prayer. It's written by a man named Tim Loader. I'd like you to close your eyes and listen to this. O Eternal One, it would be easier for me to pray if I were clear and of a single mind and pure heart, if I could be done hiding from myself and from you, even in my prayers. But I am who I am. A mixture of motives and excuses, a blur of memories, quiver of hopes, knot of fear, tangle of confusion, and restless with love for love. Come find me, Lord. Be with me exactly as I am. Help me find me, Lord. Help me accept what I am. So I can begin to be yours. Father, you hear our prayers. And if there's any here today who have not accepted your Son as their Lord and Savior, I pray you'd speak to their hearts in a special way and help them understand the gift of love and redemption is for them, found in Christ. And that today they would accept you. They would make you the Lord of their life. These are our prayers we give to you now. Amen.